God is good.
All the time.
Please remain standing. Happy Mother's Day to everybody and to those of you who join us on Facebook Live. Let's read this passage together. We're in 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to read 4 through 7, and then we're going to jump down to verse 13. Read it with me. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. I'm going to invite you to take some notes today. If your definition of a good sermon is a sermon that allows you to take a lot of notes, this may be the best sermon you will ever hear in your life. We live in a manic culture. I think we all feel that. But so did the Apostle Paul. Manic actually derives from a Greek word meaning inclined to madness. When I think about the synonyms, so many of them describe our culture so well: anxious, hysterical, worried, demonic, unhinged, unbalanced, feverish. The Bible is consistent in its teachings that cultural mania comes from a source other than God. You say, the Bible teaches that God wants to give us a very different set of things than the manic synonyms I have just mentioned. In fact, the Bible says if we draw close to God, we'll get things like faith and hope and love and joy and peace. In this Holding Steady series that we're going to do through the early summer, we're going to look at what it means to navigate a tumultuous culture. And today is the third of three opening messages that come from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Now let's review real quickly. Paul planted the Corinthian church in March of AD 50. He then leaves to carry on his work. He hears from Ephesus 7 years later the church is not doing very well. In fact, it's not doing well at all. To correct them, Paul sends a letter which they reject. And it's been lost to us. So 1 Corinthians is actually the follow-up to the original letter. Rather than become a church that was set apart for a special purpose, Paul argues that the congregation had digressed into a reflection of the larger culture. I want you to kind of get a hold of that. The church was called to be set apart for a special purpose. But it had instead become a digression and a reflection of the larger culture. In our first 2 weeks, I juxtaposed two metaphors. The first was an athlete gliding over hurdles who may have had hair like Peter Frampton. And the other was the morbid sight of terracotta body parts hanging from the temple of Asclepius. The Corinthian church should have, could have, would have been incredible. They had all the gifts, they had all the talent in the world if they had just kept their focus on Jesus. But instead, they had become dismembered, uncoordinated, disconnected. So here are seven characteristics that threaten the church of Corinth. And what I really find interesting is that I think all seven of these characteristics threaten the American church today. Let's take a look. Number one, celebrity leadership culture. You see, we live in a culture that wants to venerate celebrities. When the church starts doing that, they place themselves in peril and they place the people that they have made celebrities in peril. Here's the deal. Christian leaders are servants and not celebrities. Can I hear an amen from somebody? And when we start treating them like celebrities, all kinds of bad things start to happen. Number two, false teachers. The message that was coming from the churches was rooted in sources other than God. And it was designed to be attractional rather than transformational. They were just telling people what the culture wanted to hear. Number three, cultural capitulation. They were more concerned about pleasing the culture than they were about pleasing God. They were more concerned about avoiding the criticism of their times than they were standing with the God of all time. Number four, rejection of Christian identity. There was competition with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the central message of the church. And that's become part of the church's problem today. You and me, our central identity as Christians must be in Christ and Christ alone. There is no other adequate identity that defines a Christian person than Christ. Number five, there was a toleration of sin. There was a loss of a biblically based moral compass because all these teachers thought they had new enlightenment. They thought they knew better than the Bible. They thought they knew better than what God had revealed to the prophets. There was this toleration of sin based on new enlightenment. Number six, a lack of compassion. The church just became unconcerned for anybody that couldn't do something for them. They just became unconcerned. If somebody couldn't help the church or help the leaders in the church get where they wanted to be, they had no interest in them. And then number seven, a loss of salt and light. Rather than be the holy church that God set apart for a special purpose, the church was just like everybody else. It was an organization among organizations, a club among clubs, a charity among charities, a good cause among good causes. Folks, we're not called to be any of those things. We are the literal representation of Christ on the earth until he returns. I mean, no pressure there, but that is what we are called to be. 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the love chapter, but it's almost always taken out of context. What we're about to explore is actually offered as the antidote to the competitive, uncoordinated, dysfunctional, off-mission, and ineffective Corinthian church. Paul is saying, despite all of your gifts, if you knew just a little bit about love, you wouldn't have this mess. Before we dive in, I do want to remind you, the Corinthian church, part of the reason they rejected Paul was because he wasn't as flashy as their other leaders. Maybe he wasn't as good looking. Maybe he wasn't as strong of an orator. Maybe he didn't just command the room. And so keep this in mind as we read these verses. Verse 1, if I could speak with the tongues of men and angels but didn't have love, I'm just making noise. If I had prophecy, insight, knowledge, and faith but lacked love, I would be nothing. See, tongues and prophecy were high-profile gifts in the Corinthian church. Remember, they didn't have a New Testament, so God revealing God's self to the church was just flat-out messy work. Paul argues that even if he were the most gifted of the most gifted, even if he were the best preacher of the preachers, even if he were the most charismatic of the charismatic, even if he were the most high-profile of the high-profile, without love, he'd just be a noisemaker. You guys ever seen those things you have at New Year's that you kind of spin and they make noise? The only time they're not annoying is about 60 seconds a year. You ever think about that? I mean, it's the only time they're not just straight up annoying. It's during New Year's where everybody's going, ah, and for some reason, for 60 seconds, it fits in. After that, horrible, horrible. Paul says, that's what you people are like. That's what you leaders are like, man. You think you're so awesome, and everybody else thinks you're awesome, but you are just noise makers. Paul's saying that it's great to have gifts, but if you don't love people, your gifts really don't matter. It's great to be a big church, but if you don't love people, being a big church really doesn't matter. He's saying you people have everything that doesn't matter, and you don't have a thing that does. You value lesser things to the neglect of greater things. Verse 3, if I gave everything to the poor and became a martyr but lacked love, it would be for nothing. Paul first kind of goes after the lightweight, spotlight-seeking noisemakers. But he says, you know, it's just as important as the real saints. It's just as important they be motivated by love. He's talking about the people who gave sacrificially to God's work. He's talking about the people in Corinth whose faith had actually cost them something. He's talking about people who jeopardized their livelihood by standing with Christ and the church. He's even talking about people who gave their lives for Jesus Christ. And Paul states that even the ultimate sacrifice, even becoming a martyr, wouldn't really matter if it wasn't motivated by love. Methodist founder John Wesley wrote, "Without love, whatever I speak, whatever I have, whatever I know, whatever I do, whatever I suffer is nothing." Now Paul's established the need to love. He's going to define it. What is love? And I think that's a big issue in our culture today. We throw the word around, but what is love? Are you aware that the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, a dialect called Koine Greek, you know it has four separate words for love and we only have one? I mean, we love our mothers, we love the cardinals, we love ice cream, but those are all different kind of stuff, right? Those are all different kind of things. So what is love? What is the kind of love that Paul is talking about here? First, he tells us what love isn't. So if you're taking notes, write 8 things love is not. And then ask yourself, demonstrating these things? Because if I am, they're not love. Number one, this is what love is not. Love is not jealous. The way this is used in the Greek, it doesn't mean so much desiring what other people have. It's being bitter about what you don't have. Is everybody with me there? It's not looking at somebody's new Lexus and thinking, man, I'm just chewed up with envy. It's being bitter that you don't have a new Lexus. So it's this bitterness that comes from within us. We are jealous for the things we don't have. And it chews on us and it eats us up. Number two, love is not boastful. Have you ever noticed that couples who are just head over heels in love, they don't really talk about themselves much. They talk about the object of their affection. You know, you find a regular guy that's 22 years old, what's that guy's favorite topic going to be? Himself. We're guys, that's what we like to talk about. Us, stuff we like to do, sports and all these things, and everything reminds us of something we did. And the older you get, the better you were. And so you just kind of talk about all this kind of stuff, right? But you find somebody that's in love, you want to know what they talk about? They talk about the object of their affection. They talk about the object of their affection. And I just want to tell you, it's the same way with God. When we're in love with Jesus Christ, we want to talk about Jesus. Not ourselves, not what we've done. We want to talk about Jesus. So love is not boastful. Love doesn't boast on itself. Number three, love is not proud. The Corinthians were proud of things about their church. It just didn't matter a lick to God. They had pride in themselves rather than what God had done through them. Number four, they were rude. Is there anybody here? I just do not like rude people. I don't like pushy people. And I don't like entitled people. I just don't enjoy them at all. Love is not rude. It's really interesting. The Greek word here is really hard to define, but it is the antonym of charming. So to be rude is to be charmless. You ever met anybody that's charmless? Don't point. But it is to be charmless. So love is not rude. Number five, love is not demanding. Don't demanding people drive you nuts? Demanding people think they're better than everybody else. They think their time is more valuable than everybody else. They think that people are there to serve them and their greater agenda. Love isn't that. I was at a restaurant a while ago, and I was behind somebody that was placing an order, and the person taking their order, I don't know, might have been 18, 19 years old, very pleasant person, and they got the order wrong. You know, they got the order wrong. The person in front of me just lost it. I'm thinking, you know what? You got to be kidding me. I mean, it's okay to say I got the order wrong, but this person lost it. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, they gave you, you know, hash browns instead of something else that you wanted. But why is that a big deal? Why is that a big deal? Why does that make you so demanding? And they just went on. And I think, do you think humiliating this person is going to change your hash browns into something else? I got up next, and I ordered. And they got my order wrong, too. And she said, I am so sorry. And I looked at her. And I said, if this is the worst thing that happens to me today, this will be the best day of my life. Love's not demanding. Number six, love isn't irritable. Love isn't irritable. I tell people all the time, I'm an Orthodox Christian, but I'm not in a bad mood about it. Love isn't irritable. Love didn't have a chip on its shoulder. Number seven, love isn't scorekeeping. Love doesn't keep score. It's interesting. The Greek word is an accounting word. We have any math people here? Yeah, it's an accounting word, and it means to put a permanent entry into a ledger. Love doesn't do that. Love writes with pencil and keeps an eraser close. When you've been wronged, love will erase that. It doesn't keep score. Love has a short memory. And then number eight, love isn't glad about injustice. Even when it happens to evil people, even when it happens to people you don't like, love is not glad about injustice. So, this is what love isn't. Love isn't jealous, boastful, proud, rude, demanding, irritable, scorekeeping, or glad about injustice. That's what love isn't. So, what are we wondering now? Then what is love? Here we go. Love is, number one, patient. Love is patient. The Greek word here does not mean patient with bad circumstances. It means patient with people. For some of us who had good mothers, that's one of the things that makes Mother's Day very endearing. It's because for a lot of us, our mother believed in us long beyond anything that was rational. They saw that best in us. So love is patient. And I think of this as being slow to give up on somebody. And aren't you glad God is slow to give up on you? So we should be slow to give up on one another. Love is patient. Number two, love is kind. Love treats people really well, particularly the least of these. When Melissa and I were dating, I would have Melissa wave, but I tried that last service and she didn't. So, when Melissa and I were dating, one of the things I loved best about her was how well she treated people that could never do anything for you. You could be checking out of a convenience store, wherever you were, she just treated people so very well. And I would notice a lot of times that she'd just kind of go that extra mile. You know, let's say you go into a convenience store and somebody's just, you know, just big long line, you know, they're just processing you through, not even looking up. Melissa will stop, even now she'll stop, and she'll say, you know what, you have the most beautiful eyes. And they just stop, because all of a sudden their humanity has been affirmed. And all of a sudden they feel like a human being. And that's what kindness does. When you're kind to people, it reminds people that they're special and that they matter. Number three, love is truth loving. We would say that love rejoices in the truth, even if that truth is painful. Love always wants to get down to the truth. We got four grandkids that are at our house quite a bit. We absolutely love that, but every now and then they do something wrong. And it's somewhat ambiguous as to who was the culprit. You guys know what I'm talking about? There's some ambiguity. Usually you say, who did it? And they'll go, they did! And then if someone gets pointed at, they go, liar! And so it's very difficult to tell who actually did stuff. To be honest with you, I usually don't care. I just don't care. Let's say they broke a window. Okay, the window's broken. You know what? We're probably going to need to get it fixed. It's a bad deal for everybody. I wish they didn't do that. I hope they grow out of it. You know, Melissa, on the other hand, she is going to put them all in a room, And she is like a prosecuting attorney. She will get to the bottom of this. And they will all be crying. Even the three that didn't do it are going to be crying. And she will get to the bottom of it. You want to know why? Because she's a truth lover. And even if that truth is painful, she wants the truth. Love wants the truth. Number four, love is relentless. Love never gives up. Love is stubborn. It refuses to give up on taking God at his word. It refuses to give up on believing in people. It is relentless. Number five, love is faith-keeping. You want to know what that means? It's the ability to remain optimistic about our beliefs, even when they are challenged. Even when they are challenged. It is faith-keeping. Love keeps faith. It also has to do with keeping our promises, even when it's hard to keep our promises. Number six, love is hopeful. Love is hopeful. Love has an optimistic and a buoyant spirit. I've got this saying I love, I can't wait till tomorrow because I get better looking every day. It's that kind of thing. Hope is embedded in this faith of ours. This week, my youngest grandson, Isaac Joseph, was walking in our house early in the morning. He was getting ready for school. And I was still in my bedroom and had the door closed, but I could hear him outside the door, and he was singing. And here's what he was singing. I look so awesome. I look so awesome. I look so awesome. I'm gonna have a great day. And I yelled, Isaac, I love that song. And he goes, thanks, Pops. And he just walked down the stairs. You know what? I'm guessing that kid had a great day. Love is like that. Love is optimistic. Love takes hope and energy into the day. Number seven, love is enduring. It's interesting, when we think of endurance, we kind of think of bearing it out, you know, just kind of gutting it out, but that's really not what the Greek gets at here. It's gutting it out, but for the purpose of winning. Last night, the Cardinals went into extra innings, and they do that all the time lately, particularly when they play on the West Coast. And so I'm sitting there watching a game. I thought, I'm only going to watch through the 10th inning, and then nothing happened. And I thought, I'm only going to watch another inning, and then nothing happened. And then finally, I thought, you know what? They're just going to have to win or lose without me. And so I just went on to bed, only to hear this morning that they lost. And then I wished I would have stayed up, because me watching somehow does have bearing on games. And so I'm thinking through all of this, and I'm thinking, man, what a horrible feeling it would be to play all nine innings and then play 10 and 11, and some of these games can go 12, 13, 14 innings, and then lose. You know, I mean, you gut it out, but you lose. This word for endurance means gutting it out and winning. It means gutting it out and winning. Life is hard, but we are faithful to God, and we are faithful throughout our lives, and we keep our promises, and we hold the faith, and when we die, we win. That's what this is talking about. And then number eight, it's eternal. Do you know, other than Paul, there's only one person that really talks about eternity more than Paul in the Bible, and that's Jesus. And Jesus keeps telling us, don't put your time and energy into things that'll pass away. Don't put them into money. It can be stolen, or land that can be occupied, or clothes that have moths eat them. Don't do that, but put your time and energy in eternal things. Verses 11 and 12, Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child. When I grew up, I put away childish things. Paul's telling the Corinthian church, stop acting like children. Sometimes we need to tell people today to stop acting like children. Stop acting like children. Act like a man. Act like a woman. Stop acting like a child. Stop seeking personal glory. Stop wanting your own way. Stop your fussing. Stop being selfish. Put away childish things. Keep your promises. That is what we are talking about here. And then verse 13, only faith, hope, and love will remain. But the greatest of these is love. Paul concludes his prescription for the Corinthian church by saying, when everything else is gone, when all these gifts that you think are so great are gone, when all these leaders you think are so great are dead and gone, only three things are going to remain: faith and hope and love. And everything else is going to pass away. Love is deemed the greatest because love is the highest aim and the most true expression of both faith and love. Love is what faith believes in. Love is what hope hopes for. And love is the most powerful force in the cosmos. In fact, the Bible, when it describes God, it says God is what? Love. God is love. Not this cultural kind of love that gets tossed all over the place with a million different meanings, but the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. That's what God is. And when we love that way, the uncoordinated are coordinated. And individuals are united into a team. And people who have been dismembered are remembered. And people who aren't sure they have gifts find their gifts. And people who've been sitting on their gifts actually use their gifts. And those people that are using their gifts like children actually submit to the larger authority of the team. So how do we hold steady in a manic world? We do things God's way, not our way. Take a list of that. Take a look at that list of eight things. Is this stuff happening in you? If you're like me, you do well on some things, not as well on other things. And yet the temptation is often when we see lists like this, we think, well, I'm going to try harder. Well, that doesn't work. I mean, how are your New Year's resolutions going? Are you really rocking those right now? I mean, the reality is that doesn't work. The gospel message isn't try harder. In fact, that is the antithetical notion to the gospel message. The gospel message is to be transformed, to be born again, to be made totally new. And we can do that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that entire transaction is summed up in one word, and that word is love. So let's ask God to fill us with his love. Let's ask God to fill us with his presence. As we close, I would just like to invite you to pray with me, and let's just pray aloud together. Almighty God, thank you for your presence in our lives and in this church. Come into our lives fresh and new. Fill us with your spirit and your power. As we use our gifts for you, use us for your glory. And most of all, may love motivate everything we do. In Jesus' strong name, amen.